The first time the word was used to describe a strange group of people, it was used as a term of ridicule by an outsider. It was meant to mock them. Second time the word was used, also by an outsider, it was no longer seen as a term of derision. It was just a descriptor of who these people were seen to be. And then the third time the term was used in history that we have a record of, it was used by those people themselves to describe themselves. It somehow moved from being a term of ridicule to a descriptor used by outsiders to a descriptor used by insiders, and it was a good word. It was a useful word. The word was Christian. Those who are like Christ, those who are followers of Christ, those who are representing Jesus Christ. That's who these people were. But then over time, something happened. Eventually, people started considering themselves Christian based on the country they lived in, or on the family they'd been born into. And in time, we had Christians of one group fighting Christians of another group because of slight differences in belief. And the meaning of the word began to break down. And fast forward to today, many people around the world think that North America is a Christian continent, and that what they see coming out of popular culture in North America is a representation of Christianity. I once heard an international worker who works in a primarily Islamic country, and he shared how Muslims see all of North America as Christian, including high-profile musicians and movie stars and politicians. All of our celebrities, regardless of their conduct or misconduct, are considered, in many cases, Christian. And they see us in the words of this cross-culture worker, as shameful rebels, as individualists. We only care about ourselves. They don't see us as religious because we don't pray and we're shameless, we're immodest. This man shared how even Muslim men who watch Made in America pornography believe that pornography is a product of Christianity because it comes from North America. Now, if you toss in a discernible lack of a gap between the divorce rates and ethical standards and entertainment practices, the way we use our time and our money and the possessions, those who often call themselves Christians and those who don't, there's not really a big gap. And it's clear that something has changed. It's clear now that those who are called or who call themselves Christians are not necessarily followers of Jesus Christ. People who call themselves Christians are not necessarily followers of Jesus Christ. In essence, the word has become meaningless. It's been stripped of its original meaning. Now, in contrast, think of the phrase follower of Jesus or Christ follower, a description of somebody doing that. If you say that the Roman Catholic followers of Jesus were fighting against and fighting with the Protestant followers of Jesus in a physical war, it would make no sense. How could that be? Or if we said that the Christ followers in a certain country were hunting down and killing Muslims, it wouldn't compute. It wouldn't make any sense. Or if the Hollywood Christ followers were producing, quote, entertainment that really was about revenge and immorality and rebellion against authority, again, we'd know it would sound completely ludicrous. And so the series we're looking at today is not the DNA of a Christian, though in many ways it is, if you have the true biblical meaning of the word. It's the DNA of a Christ follower. Seeking to answer the question, what are the traits? What are the actual biblical traits of a follower of Jesus Christ? Not the cultural trait, not the popular understanding. What are the biblical traits of a follower of Jesus Christ? And I've been refining my answer to that question for 20 years. Actually, 21 years this year, consciously wrestling that through. What describes a Christian? And I began my research by opening my Bible and reading through the New Testament. And every time I came across a phrase or a concept that was supposed to describe a Christian, a Christ follower, I wrote it down, typed it out. By the time I was done working through the New Testament, I had 25 pages, two columns per page, hundreds of possible traits. Many of them were restated many times. I combined them together. Many were similar. I combined them together until I boiled it down, synthesized it down to 8 traits. The 8 traits we're going to be looking at in these 8 weeks. Now, have you ever had a moment in your life where you wish you could kind of you know, rewind and go back and live a portion of your life over again, you know, kind of record over that piece, start over, get it right this time. Well, when I finally came across and clarified these 8 traits, that's how I felt about my Christian life. I wanted to rewind and in some way start over, because now I understood what I was supposed to be in character. I've been a pastor at that time for 8 years. I wanted to rewind those 8 years and start pastoring over, because I knew I was to be, like my church was supposed to be, disciples who were making disciples, but it had never been clear to me what a disciple even was. I never had it clear in my heart and in my mind. This morning, if you are a Christian, a prospective follower, a follower of Jesus Christ, these ideas we're going to look at could revolutionize your life. I'm not saying that to be dramatic. I'm saying it because it revolutionized mine. It changed the way I approached my entire Christian walk. Because so often as Christians, we get caught up in this, Christians do this and Christians don't do that. And we forget that it's about the heart. It's about character. And who we are then determines what we do and what we don't do. It starts on the heart level, on the character level. And if you're in a stage of life where you're not sure yet whether you want to be or ought to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you're kind of still wrestling through all of the different options, well, hopefully this series will give you an understanding of the biblical description of a follower of Jesus, to push out some of those cultural and popular caricatures that are all over the news these days of what a Christian is and does and doesn't do. The word has been co-opted by so many different groups, political parties, and all kinds of things. It's just a muddle. Let's see what Scripture calls followers of Jesus to be and do. And so, this morning we begin DNA of a Christ follower. What are the non-negotiable traits, the unique identifiers, the non-negotiables of a follower of Jesus Christ? The first one is obvious. The first one is easy. You hardly have to do a study to come up with this one. What's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Love God. Matthew chapter 22. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of the experts in the law tested him with questions. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commitment. And so we can easily conclude, without a whole lot of, you know, a whole lot of debate or study, that a Christ follower is a lover of God. How many would agree with that? If you're a follower of Jesus, you love God. Is that logical? Does that make sense? Yeah, that's kind of you can't really argue with that one, can you? But what does it mean? What does it mean to love God? What does it look like? How do you measure? How do you know if you're a lover of God? How do you know if you're actually doing that? I recall sitting with 5 pastors from 5 different churches, and we talked for an hour around this question. What does it actually look like? What does it mean to love God? And after an hour, 5 pastors, there was no clear, concise description. What does it actually look like? You know, it's not like you can say, you know, if you love God, give him a hug. Like, how is love for God visible? What does it actually look like? Well, we could kind of maybe make up some ways of measuring people's love for God. You know, sometimes you're in a worship service, you might see people, you know, raising their hands up and worshiping God. Wouldn't it be cool if it was as easy as looking how people worshiped? You know, those who raise their hands up high, they are the passionate lovers of God. Those who are kind of in the mid zone, like me, you know, they sort of love God. You know, and those who have their hands velcroed to their hips and they're not coming up past the belt line during worship, well, they obviously don't love God. That'd be so easy, wouldn't it? What about, maybe you could determine by where people sit in church. You know, those from the first couple rows in the middle section, Miriam, they really love God. Those who are on the sides, you know, kind of towards the middle, they're a little bit lukewarm. And those in the back, you need binoculars to see it. You know, they're the borderline atheists, you know? Wouldn't it be great if it was just so visible? Or if we could look at, you know, how much money we gave, or how many chapters we read in the Bible, or how many minutes we prayed every day, and it was just so quantifiable. But no, that's not the case. What does it look like? Well, I discovered in my studies two things that help discern and evaluate our individual love for God. See, we're not supposed to evaluate other people's love for God by based on what we're just looking at. But here's how we can evaluate and determine our own love for God. Simple little verse in Psalms. The verses say similar things. It says, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name, and here it is, what do they do? That those who love your name may rejoice in you. NASB has this great word, exalt. That those who love your name may exalt in you. It means the same thing, but I kind of like the, kind of like it's coming from the gut, right? That they may exalt in you and rejoice in you and celebrate in you. I was on a canoe trip many years ago with this is my father. He was leading this boys group, Christian Service Brigade. Anybody remember Christian Service Brigade? And there was a bunch of us, and it basically probably 80% non-church kids. And we're on this canoe trip. And we head out across this lake one morning. It was one of those perfectly calm mornings, a little bit of mist rising off the lake, and it was just so beautiful. Everybody was silent. We were just paddling along. And then my father, who just was a lover of creation, and God just spoke to him through creation, he started singing in his deep, booming voice, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds the hands have made." And these kids in these canoes, who were mostly non-church kids, were kind of looking like, "This is weird. What's, you know?" And I'm like, "I don't know that guy. You know, get over here." But that's just one of the snapshots I have of my dad. And how God poured into him through creation, and how he just kind of, he couldn't keep it in. And it just kind of came out. And you see that principle in different places in Scripture, this idea that loving God leads to worshiping God. That when you love God, there's something that he pours into you, and this worship just kind of comes out. Have you ever boiled over? Bubbled over? Exalted, rejoice, you just can't help it. Actually, I'm like my dad in the way that creation really does pour into me. I almost physically feel God pouring into me when I'm outside. You know, which is why an area like this is just great. And even this week, just standing, you know, in my office, listening to some worship music, looking out the window, just feeling the sense of being overwhelmed by God's love. You know, it's just amazing. But there's a problem with this evaluation of loving God. And the problem is that we're not always there. At least I'm not always there. I'm not just always bubbling over with joy. You know, feeling like worshiping and praising God. Even David, the consummate worshiper in Scripture. The worshiper, David. He wasn't always there. You know why? Because sometimes he didn't feel like God was even there. And so how could he worship? How could he rejoice? How does that work? So yeah, this exalting, this rejoicing, this worshiping has this emotional component that comes and goes sometimes. So what does it look like to love God when the bubbling is happening? Well, as a part of my digging, I read every verse in the Bible about love. There's a lot of them. A lot of them talk about loving God or God loving us, and I found 17 verses that said basically the same thing. Here's a snapshot of them. Would you read these together with me? Just a few verses. Let's read these together in unison. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Let those who love the Lord hate evil. If you love me, you'll obey what I command." There's 17 verses in Scripture that say basically the same thing. Old Testament and New Testament. Did you capture the principle? There's a great book by Charles Coles called Loving God. A big, thick book all about loving God. Great book. And in that book, he tells a story that I'd like to ask Dean Keach to come and help me share with you. It's a story about a young lady who's giving her testimony in church, and I'll set up what's happening, and Loreen will give the testimony as if she is this young woman. No one was surprised when Patty Awan stood during the informal praise time Sunday evening service. A young Sunday school teacher with an air of quiet maturity, she'd given birth to a healthy son a few months earlier, a first child for her and her husband, Havy. The congregation settled back in for a report of the baby's progress and his parents' Thanksgiving. They were totally unprepared for what followed.
4 years ago this week, a young girl sat crying on the floor in a New Jersey apartment, devastated by the news of a lab report. Unmarried and alone, she had just learned she was pregnant. The congregation grew completely quiet. Patty's tear-choked voice indicated just who that young woman was. I considered myself a Christian at the time, she continued, but I had found out about Christ while in the drug scene. After I learned about him, I knew I wanted to commit myself to him, but I couldn't give up my old friends or my old habits. So I was drifting between two worlds, in one still smoking dope every day and sleeping with the man who lived in the apartment below mine. In the other, I was going to church, witnessing to others and working with its youth group. But being pregnant ripped through the hypocrisy of my double life. I'd been meaning to get right with God, but I kept slipping back. Now I couldn't live a nice, clean Christian life like all those church people. I felt like the only answer was to wipe the slate clean. I would get an abortion. No one in the church would ever know. The clinic scheduled an abortion date. I was terrified, but my boyfriend was adamant. My sister was furious with me for being so stupid as to get pregnant. Finally, in desperation, I wrote my parents. They were staunch Catholics, and I know they would support me if I decided to have the baby. My mother called me, "If you don't get an abortion, I don't want to see you while you're pregnant. Your life will be ruined, and you'll deserve it." I'd always been desperately dependent on other people, but I knew this was one decision I had to make alone. I was looking out my bedroom window one night when I thought clearly for the first time in weeks. I realized I either believed this Christianity or I didn't believe it. And if I believed in Christ, then I couldn't do this. God is real, I thought, even if I've never lived like he is. That decision was a point of no return. I put my faith in the God of the Bible, not the God I had made up in my head. I was still everything I never wanted to be, pregnant, alone, deserted by family, and rejected by the one I'd loved. Yet, for the first time in my life, I was really peaceful, because I know for the first time I was being obedient. When I went to an obstetrician and told him of my decision to have the baby and why I'd made that choice, he refused to charge me for the prenatal care and delivery. I confessed my double life to the church and through the support of Christians was able to move away from my old friends to an apartment of my own. I began going to a Christian counseling agency and felt God leading me to give the baby up for adoption. I had a beautiful baby girl and I named her Sarah. She was placed with a childless Christian couple and we all felt God's hand in the decision. And so that's why I praise God this evening. I thought in the depths of my despair that my life was ruined, but I knew I had to at least be obedient in taking responsibility for my sin. But today, because of that very despair and obedience, I have what I never thought I could, a godly husband and now a baby of our own. But what matters more than anything is that I have what I was searching for so desperately before, peace with God.
Thanks, Serene. There's a line in there I hope you caught. For the first time in my life, I was really peaceful. Because for the first time in my life, I was being obedient. How do you know if you love God? How do you measure your love for God? From cover to cover in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the answer is the same. Loving God means obeying God, and that is at least somewhat measurable. We're not talking here about absolute perfection, always obeying God. We're talking about what is the trajectory, what is the tone of your life? Is it one of obedience? That is the posture, that is the practice of a lover of God. Are you, according to this clear principle of Scripture, a lover of God? And I want to ask you just to stick with me. and focus in right now, because the most important point of the morning is yet to be stated. There's a great danger this morning that you can draw a wrong conclusion from all this. You might hear and conclude this. You might hear, first of all, that a Christ follower is a lover of God. And that would be true. You might also then hear that loving God means obeying God. And that is also 100% true. But you might conclude, therefore, I need to try real hard to obey God and prove my love for Him. And that would be false. Because the application of this message and this principle is not try real hard to obey God and prove your love to Him. There's a woman who was married to a man who could best be described as a tyrant. And she could never please him. He always found fault with everything she did. He controlled her. He directed her. He made a list of tasks that she had to fulfill every day and every week in a certain way. And she never could do it. It was like living in a prison. In time, by the grace of God, the tyrant died. And over time, this woman met a gracious, compassionate widower. And they got married. And it was like a complete change. It was like going to heaven for her. And one day, as she was going through her old effects and her old boxes, she came across this list of things, this job description her husband had given her, the tyrant. And she looked at it and she realized that she was doing everything on that list without even thinking about it, completely, freely, and joyfully. Psalm 16 says, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. And that's a parallel to a great verse in 1 John 4:19. I bet some of you know it, where it says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. See, the source of our love for God is not us. The way we love God is not by drumming up this emotion, by gritting our teeth, by trying real hard, by forcing this emotional buzz for God. The source of our love for God is God's love for us. He pours into us. And I want you to get this. This is so critical, not just to this message, but to your Christian life. The way we grow our love for God is not by trying real hard to obey Him and prove our love for God. The way we grow in our love for God and our worship of God and our obedience of God is growing in our understanding and experience of God's love for us. We love and can love because He first loved us. And when I know God loves me, and when I understand what Jesus did for me, when I catch a glimpse of God's heart toward me, I will worship Him. I will follow Him. I will obey Him. I love Him. And it won't be a battle. The most natural thing in the world. 1 John 5, verse 3 says, God's commands. This is love for God, to keep His commands. And then it says, and His commands are not burdensome. Obeying God means obeying God, but obeying God isn't burdensome. Why? Because when you know someone loves you so much, you want to please them. And pleasing them brings you joy. Bringing them joy brings you joy. I saw a cartoon once. It was a crusty old preacher standing up in front of his church, leaning on his pulpit, you know, jowls hanging down and kind of a scowl on his face. He said to the people, he said, now God loves you, but don't let it go to your heads. I want to say the exact opposite. God loves you, and let it go to your head. And let it go to your heart. And let it permeate from head to toe. And soak that truth, the amazing truth that the Creator of the universe loves you. Here's my definition of what it means to be a lover of God. He said, a follower of Jesus Christ is a lover of God. Well, a lover of God is a person who experiencing God's love for them, that's where it starts. He initiates it. Experiencing God's love for them, they are then moved to worship an unconditional obedience. And so a follower of Jesus Christ is a lover of God. That's trait number one. But the application isn't go out there and prove it. The application, very simply, is to open up and receive His love. It's to start at the beginning. The beginning is to be in the posture of a receiver. Maybe you need to do that for the first time. Maybe today for the first time. You know, Jesus already proved his love for you by going to the cross. Scripture says, as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He's proved his love. Maybe you have already received in some way in the past God's love for you. You've repented of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, you're going to heaven, check. But your love has grown cold. Things have settled down. You're a reluctant worshiper, a reluctant obeyer. You're a moral person, but there is a thread of consistent disobedience in your life. And you would still consider yourself a Christian, but to say I'm a follower of Jesus might be pushing for you. Well, whenever we wander off, repentance, turning around is always part of the answer. But the interesting thing is, it's God's love that moves us to repentance. It's God's love that moves us to obedience and the worship and all these things. And so the answer is to start with is to open up and receive his love. Revisit the great truth, the simple truth of God's love for you. And because there's so many things in the Christian life, receiving God's love isn't just an event. I receive God's love, check. Receiving God's love is a posture. Receiving God's love is a place we're supposed to park. The place we're supposed to stay. Not that I received God's love, but I am receiving God's love. I'm living under the shadow of his smile. I am centered solidly in his favor. And you and I know, friends, that sometimes things come into our lives and interfere with that. Sometimes things intrude. And we experience sometimes maybe a deep pain and a trauma that makes it difficult to receive from God. I know, I've been there. And sometimes we can slide into doing all the things a Christian is supposed to do and think that by doing these things, we're somehow earning God's favor and it becomes a kind of... I know, I've been there. And sometimes the life of Christ and the love of God can just get choked out by just the worries of life, the parable of the sower tells us. The deceitfulness of everything in the world, and we can grow numb to that amazing truth that there's a creator who made us, who knows us, who wants us to know him, wants us to walk with him, who created us for relationship with him. And so the call is to open up and receive his life, to take a risk, to take a risk and just say, okay, God, I'm going to open up a crack here. I want to receive what you have me to receive. Open up and receive his love. Her name was April. She'd been placed in one foster home after another. She seemed more and more to retreat into a world of fantasy and dreams. Those who studied her feared that she was mentally handicapped. Actually, her withdrawal was simply a coping mechanism that helped her cope with so many temporary things in life. She finally landed in a home run by an elderly couple who had 15 children committed to their care because they were paid to do it. They were hard, demanding, and sometimes cruel in their dealings with the children. But April found joy and perhaps a little sanity in a world of fantasy where she hummed tunes and sang songs that she made up. She would pretend to write them down and put them in an envelope and mail them to someone. The couple who kept her was bothered by this writing and mailing things because they were afraid a letter that was critical of them would fall into the hands of the authorities. The children would be removed and hence there'd be this loss of revenue. So they forbade her to write any more notes or to sing any more songs. But it wasn't long before April was writing down her songs again. She was scribbling a note one day, and the woman saw that when she finished, she put it in an envelope and walked out into the yard, not toward the post office, but toward a tree. She climbed up the tree, and between two limbs, she placed her song. The foster mother immediately summoned her husband, who got a ladder. They got the note out of the fork of the tree. He handed it to his wife, and she read this. Whoever finds this note, I love you. Whoever finds this note, I love you. That's irrepressible love. That's a snapshot of God's heart and God's voice for you. Whoever finds this note, whoever hears these words, God says, I love you. Whoever looks at a mountain is in awe, I love you. Whoever loves a glassy lake in the morning, I love you. Whoever enjoys the smile of a child or the pleasure of a fine meal, God voicing, I love you. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Great word, isn't it? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called, could be called children of God, and that is what we are. Children of the Most High God, the Creator of the universe. And that verse that is so used so often and so shows up in popular culture and is ridiculed, and yet one of the most powerful verses, for God so loved the world. That's me, that's you. That he sent his only son, that whoever, no loopholes, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's God's irrepressible love for his creation, for me, and for you. So have you received his love? More importantly, are you receiving presently his love? Open up and allow God's love to break through that fog that sometimes clouds our minds, and the lie that maybe he doesn't really love us, and the hurt that you felt that makes question his love, makes it hard to receive his love. Open up. Allow the one who loved you and gave himself for you to break through. Scripture says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before it was even a thought in our mind, Christ died for us. As many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So open up. Just receive. Receive his love. That's where it starts. That's not the end, but that's where it starts. So as we wind down this morning, I just want to pray. I want to pray for our receptors to work. Because a lot of stuff in life that corrodes those receptors and makes it hard for us to receive and to hear from God on the heart level. So I just want to pray about that. Pray that you'll be able to, and that I'll be able to receive, whether for the first time or the first time in a while, God's love for us, so we can respond to him then with that love, with that worship and that gratitude and that obedience that comes from having been overwhelmed by his love and goodness toward us. We love because he first loved us. And he still loves us. And he will tomorrow. So let's receive what he has for us. Would you stand with me as we pray? Like death, the worship to come as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,